welcome to our fourth series on the universal call to holiness, or the call of all to holiness, wholeness, wholesomeness, that was particularly emphasized by the Second Vatican Council, Synod in 1965, and repeatedly talked about in Pope John Paul II's talks as he went around the world from east to west and north to south. My guest today is, as usual, Ron Eldred, who is professor of world history and religion at John Paul II Catholic High, which is here on the campus of St. Patrick's at 19th and Poplar. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, the pastor emeritus of St. Patrick's, as your host. Ron, we've covered already three sessions on wholeness, holiness, and we talked about it as that which makes us like to God, a likeness to God given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Paradise that they lost by the original or the first sin, eating the fruit of the forbidden tree, and how God planned to restore that, or to bring his children, Adam and Eve, and all of us back again into the wonderful name of being called a child of God. And other synonyms that we use for holiness was, well, being like Jesus, or being a truly a loving person, sanctifying grace, or that grace or gift that sanctified or made us whole, whole are godlike. God alone is holy, so the more we become godlike, then the more we become holy. So I think we get up to the section about how do we become whole or holy, and this is where we got started on the wonderful and the important and necessary sacrament, the first of the sacraments, called baptism, or being born again of water and the Spirit. So in our quest to get to heaven, which is our holiness goal, in our quest to be a saint or saintly or loving person, what has baptism got to say about this whole process?
Well, I want to preface your question with a few comments and then lead into the question. The incarnation, which we had been talking about at the end of the last session, that is when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the second person of God, became man, of course, in the form of Jesus Christ. It did not automatically restore humankind to God's image and likeness. In spite of original sin, humans still possess the image of God because, unlike the fallen angels, who were cast into hell when they rebelled against God, humans were not totally corrupted when our first parents committed original sin. There are some religions who believe that.
Okay.
And it has all kinds of implications and something that, we really don't need to get
so
to.
So you're emphasizing that Adam and Eve and the human race was not totally corrupted.
Right, they were not.
That you're going to talk about that we were wounded.
Yes, had they been totally corrupted, they would have been like the angels, I guess, and cast into hell. They wouldn't have been redeemable. But because they weren't totally corruptible, they were, redeemable. Well, because humans had lost their innocence and were no longer holy, that is, they were no longer holy because God had left their souls, they were no longer like God, as you were just discussing there, which is something that's required to be holy. However, they still basically were in God's image. That is, they still had immortal souls, which possessed intellect and free will. However, original sin diminished their intellects and weakened their wills, and they were to suffer from the urge to commit actual sin, which the Church calls concupiscence.
So our leaning towards sin as
yes.
we come in, as we're born into the world.
Right. Moreover, in the fallen state, they were subject to suffering, sorrow, and death. As St. Paul, you might recall, said, the wages of sin is death. Yet God still loved them. God still loves even the poor souls in hell. God still loved them and considered them redeemable, capable of being freed from the power of Satan and the slavery of sin. And in other words, After the fall, human beings remained in God's image, still possessing immortal souls with the faculties of intellect and free will. And we know there's some other faculties as well, such as imagination and memory and things of that sort. Although their intellect was reduced in capacity, and of course their will too, was reduced in capacity because of the effects of original sin, but they no longer possessed the likeness of God, for they were no longer holy. God had left their souls. That's what makes us holy, is, you know, the Trinity dwelling in our souls. And when the Trinity is not dwelling in our souls, we're not holy anymore. As a result, they lost God's friendship. That is, we call this the other day justice. That's just another word for or harmony.
Order.
Order, yes.
Right order.
Right. Moreover, they lost their place in the Trinitarian family. Therefore, they were no longer supernatural children of God and no longer possessed the privilege of inheriting eternal happiness. Now, to specifically answer your question, what starts us on the road to living a life of holiness and achieving sainthood? That was your question a while ago. And it all starts with baptism. We are made friends with God once again only at baptism. That is, the restoration of God's friendship is logically called justification, because it restores the justice, that is, the harmony, the friendship, the order, lost by Adam and Eve by their original sin. For as the Catechism says, quote, "The communion of the Holy Spirit in the Church restores to the baptized the divine likeness lost through sin," end of quote. In this regard, Jesus said, quote, "No one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit," end of quote. We find that in John 3:5.
Okay, a very famous quote about the importance the church has always put on baptism as the first and most important of the seven sacraments. If I could go back just a moment, you've been quoting sections from the Catechism so nicely, Ron, and one that I'd like to repeat is something new I think the Catechism brought out, that as Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, ourselves, we are made in the image and likeness of God. And the image that we were undying souls or immortal souls with intellect and free will, and the likeness was that sanctifying grace. So the Catechism makes a, I think, nice distinction, and that you've referred to it several times.
Yes, I think specifically it refers to their original holiness and original justice. Holiness being that part that you referred to as the wholeness, the completeness, and then the justice, that part dealing with their friendship, their harmony between them and God, those kinds of things.
Okay, now we're going to take another step, and I'm going to ask you to kind of take it a little bit slowly, because it's always been a little confusing to me, this section from St. Paul about baptism, that we are dead in sin, and then we die to sin by being buried in the waters of baptism. In the early church, they had these baptismal pools. You go down steps on one side, be buried under the water, like in the grave, and then come up on the steps on the other side to a new and resurrected life. So I think Paul is referring to two different things, spiritual death and even to a physical death. So maybe we can kind of focus on that in a special way. So when Paul is talking about being dead to sin and living for Christ in the letter of the Romans, let's talk about that.
Well, as you said, at baptism we died to sin and were given new life in Jesus Christ. I think St. Paul's talking here more of spiritual life. When Adam and Eve committed their first sin, their original sin, and the Trinity left their soul, God left their soul, then they were basically spiritually dead.
Okay.
And of course, what baptism does, it restores that spiritual life that Adam and Eve once had, and all the kind of implications that it has, which we'll soon be looking at.
Okay, so Paul is referring it, we become a new creature.
Yes.
We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's particularly emphasizing the newness of life that we didn't have because Adam and Eve lost it. And then this is the way it's restored to us.
I believe it was Jesus himself when he was talking to Nicodemus. I'm not sure I have the right story or not, but he talked about being born again.
Sure.
In water and in spirit. And really what we're talking about here is not a physical rebirth, of course. We're talking about a spiritual.
Let's go ahead with this famous passage from St. Paul to the Romans, chapter 6, about baptism and new life and death to sin.
Well, St. Paul states, quote, and this comes from Romans 6, 3 through 11. St. Paul says, quote, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the sinful body might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So that you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. End of quote.
Okay, so I think he has a talking about spiritual death of sin, lack of God's love or divine sanctifying grace. But then he also talks about we rise with Christ, and we're talking about physical death, that we believe that if we follow Jesus in this life, then we will also have a resurrection as Jesus did. So I think when I go through there, I have to kind of slow down and separate. He's talking about spiritual death. We have to be born again of water and the Spirit. And then he talks about we get crucified with Christ. Well, spiritually, take up your cross and follow me.
Right.
But then the last, Jesus lives for God. So I'm trying to separate those two in my own mind so that we realize he's talking about two different things.
Yeah, he is certainly talking about both being reborn again in spirit, but he's also talking about, I think, probably the
resurrection
of the dead
at the end of the
time. Yes.
Okay, what are the effects that the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which was published in 1991, reminds us of the 2,000-year belief of the Church about this sacrament that Jesus talks so clearly about in the New Testament, this being born again of water and the Spirit?
Well, the first thing that happens, and when various children, my various children have been baptized, my own family, or...
How many children?
Nine, and then we've got 29 grandchildren. When they were baptized, and sometimes when I was holding the little baptized baby, I would make a comment, something to the effect, you just got your soul washed. And sometimes it's been when you've been baptizing some of the children. Because in a sense, that's literally what's happening. Yeah. It's an outer manifestation of an inner infusion of grace. In other words, the pouring on of water symbolizes cleanliness, washing, and washing the soul, of course, from the stain of original sin.
And as Thomas and some of the great theologians say, what is signified on the outside is affected actually on the inside.
So what happens at that time, of course, when the soul is washed up, cleaned, God infuses sanctifying grace into the person's soul, whether it's a child or an adult or whatever. You remember we defined grace, or we're going to go into it in more detail later on, Sanctifying grace, that is, that grace which makes us holy, is the life of God within us. It is our sharing in God's life. And we become temples of the Holy Spirit when this happens. And the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our souls. Our baptism restores our image to the likeness of God's image and gives us a privilege of sharing in the inner life of the Holy Trinity. We truly become members of God's family by adoption and by grace. God adopts us because we're not his natural children. He only has one natural son, of course, who is begotten, who is of the same substance, the same essence, made of the same material, I guess, if we can put it in, some kind of human way of looking at it.
The only begotten Son of God.
Yes.
And the first begotten child of Mary.
And because we're created, we're creatures, and we're of a different substance, we're not begotten, we're created. And because of that, God has to adopt us. And so God adopts us by grace. That is, when God occupies our soul, I've heard it even said that we possess God when this happens, then, of course, we are incorporated into his family. We are incorporated into the inner workings of the Trinity to some extent.
There are several people in the parish, Ron, who have adopted children, even from as far away as Russia. And once all the technicalities legal requirements are, that child becomes absolutely a child in that family, like the children who were born there.
Oh, sure.
So our greatest dignity is to be called an adopted child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven. That it's a reality that takes place, just like a person can be adopted from a Russian orphanage into an American family.
Well, we have some, even my own family, some children that have been adopted into the family, and you don't really think of them any different than you do, what you would say I don't want to use the word own children, because they are your own children, and you don't think of them any differently than your biological children. I guess that would be
sure.
The best way to put it. But nonetheless, we do become adopted children of God the Father, and sons and daughters of his Son, Jesus Christ, when we're baptized.
Okay, so it gives us our greatest dignity. There's a story by, I think, Flannery O'Connor. And it's about a boy named Bevel who was raised by a babysitter because the parents were quite socialites. But she took him one time to the river to a revival program. And so she had him baptized, and it's very dramatic. The minister puts him down into the water underneath, and he comes, "I baptize you in the name of the Father." Shh. And he brings him, "And of the Son." Shh. "And of the Holy Spirit." Shh. The boy comes up sputtering and spitting water and all around. And the minister looks at him and he says, "Now, boy, you really count." So he's become a child of God, an adopted child of God. And it's a dignity we can hardly describe. We're back in to what Adam and Eve had at the origin in the Garden of Paradise.
Well, during the Mass, there's the phrase that says something to the effect that Jesus shared in our humanity so that we could share in his divinity.
Right.
In other words, that's one of the main reasons. He came to redeem us, that's true. But in the process of redeeming us, that is paying for the damage caused by our sins, then we get restored to God's family.
Okay, can we go on about through the holiness given in baptism, we're on the road, we hope, to becoming progressively holy, more Jesus-like, and to achieving sainthood. that's a kind of a startling statement that we're supposed to be saints.
Yeah, we usually think of sainthood as a status achieved only by persons in heaven. And that's partly true. However, God created us for union, that is, a close friendship with him even in this life. And of this desire for union, St. Augustine said in the 4th century A.D. in his famous Confessions, that, quote, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." End of quote.
That's that famous quote that's repeated over and over again.
Yes.
And it's sort of like saying, as a compass needle cannot possibly rest until it's pointing to the magnetic north, that Augusta may be one of the first psychological autobiographies, a depth of which probably hasn't been equaled, saying there's something deep in the human psyche that until we're pointing to the north of God and God's will, we're going to be restless.
Well, I tell my students that the souls in hell will never rest. And essentially, that's, I think, a good way of conceptualizing of...
Because they're, we're made to see God,
right.
And they have, and this is a profound mystery to me, they have purposely and willingly and knowingly turned against God that I will not serve. And that's a mystery in itself.
Oh, yes, it certainly is.
Okay, well, if we could continue about the effects of baptism on our road to heaven, our road to hopefully saintliness in this life as well as in the next.
Well, if we are to become more intimate with God, that is, if we are to become saints in this life, we must love him for his own sake in our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And to love our neighbor as ourselves for the love of God. Loving God means doing his will. I've heard you say in sermons many a time that love is a decision. It basically, it's a decision to promote the well-being of the other person.
And it's not necessarily a feeling.
Right.
Sometimes feelings are there, but sometimes it's just, I know I love God if I'm keeping the commandments, as Jesus said.
Right.
Okay.
And loving the neighbor means putting into practice Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to practice the spiritual and corporal works of mercy with respect to our neighbor. That is, to do good works. Doing good works for our neighbor puts into practice Jesus' commandment at the Last Supper to love our neighbor as he has loved us. We find that in John 15:12.
I think a little later we will explain more about the seven spiritual works of mercy.
Yes.
And the seven corporal or bodily works of mercy that are lifted out of
yes.
the scriptures. Counsel the doubtful, comfort the sorrowful, bear wrongs patiently, some of the spiritual
yes.
works, and visit the sick and the like. And so we'll talk about those in a little more detail. How about what are the effects of God's sanctifying gift or sanctifying grace that is poured into us as the waters of baptism flow across us?
Well, sanctifying grace could not pour into us without our soul first being washed. And of course, this is what baptism does. Baptism removes the stain of original sin inherited from our first parents.
Now, this word keeps coming up like a chorus in a song, original sin, the original revolt against God that damaged and wounded not only Adam and Eve, but all of us, their descendants. Okay, so it removes original sin. It gives us something that we didn't have, God's life.
And this makes us temples of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
By washing away the stain of original sin, baptism prepares our souls for the indwelling of the Holy Trinity, of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Wherever the Holy Spirit dwells, though, also dwells the Father and the Son. And as we said in our sessions on the Nicene Creed, this is called the doctrine of circumcision. That has to do with processions, the idea of the processions of the Father, the Son from the Father, and the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. There's another term called perichoresis, perichoresis, I think, in Greek, which has to do with more of the interpenetration between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So this is something worked out about the inner life of the Trinity by some of the greatest down through the centuries. And we don't really, as ordinary Catholics, have to know those terms.
Right.
But we just call it the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that all three persons of the Holy Trinity lived in our souls is called the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. And in this regard, Jesus said at the Last Supper, quote, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our dwelling in him. The church has always used this as the specific quotation to prove, you might say, a proof text of the indwelling Trinity. This is found in John 14:23. St. Paul speaks of the indwelling Trinity several places. For example, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. This is found in 1 Corinthians 3:16, 17. In another place he says, quote, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own. This is found also in 1 Corinthians, but in 6:19. In another place he says, quote, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. This is found in 2 Timothy 1:14.
Let me make a comment. One of the best examples I heard about destroying the temple of the, each of us with God's grace is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, a fellow broke into the Vatican, St. Peter's, not broke in because it came in, but he had a raincoat on, and underneath his raincoat he had a sledgehammer, and he was apparently disarranged, and he went up to the Pietà, this magnificent sculptor of Mary holding the dead Christ in her hands, and he started pounding on this timeless marble, one of the great sculptors of all time, and they finally subdued him, and after that they put a bulletproof glass so people couldn't get that close to the Pietà. They were able to restore it almost to its perfect image.
I think it broke the nose, if I remember right, and yes, one of the hands.
A few things.
Uh-huh.
Didn't do terrible damage, but he was defacing one of the most beautiful statues in all of Christian art, and that's what we're saying. Paul is saying when we commit sin or encourage others to commit sin, we're defacing this temple of God or this beautiful image of God that we are. Well, our time is running close to an end. Would you want to say one more word about supernatural life? Well, no, I don't think we can say any more words about supernatural life. So, we'll continue our discussion next time on the Universal Call to Holiness from Vatican Council II. And it's a call of all of us to bloom where we're planted, to really seek God first, the kingdom of God first, so that all the other things can come to us as a matter of course. God bless you always and in all ways, and thank you for being with us on this fourth session.